Sermon text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall away, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Please join me as I pray. Lord our God, we do pray that you would help us today. Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Lord, I pray that you would help Mr. Horn, that he would speak to us the words that we need to hear from you. Lord, I do pray that you would help us, that we would be mindful of the ways of our own heart, that we are ourselves are inclined because of sin to twist the Scriptures. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from this. We pray that you would protect us from the error of the wicked. And Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
As we come to the end of 2 Peter, Peter's been working to stir us up. He's been working to make sure that we have the right mindset as we go through life, that we don't have a focus on the things of this world which are passing away. Instead, we have a focus on eternal life. We have a focus on what we're supposed to be prepared for. We have a focus on showing honor and glory to Christ now, that we have a focus on submitting to him now, seeking his ways now, because that's what eternal life's about. It's about worshiping God. It's about being in his presence. It's about having sin put away from you so that you don't have any temptation for sin. And so these are the things that we're supposed to be doing now. That's the way we're supposed to look at the world now, so that we can suffer and rejoice because we're suffering as Christ suffered. We can discern error because we're focused on the truth. When Peter started in the verses 3 and 4 of 1 Peter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This is what Peter's been talking about in both books. He's been talking about that's where our hope is. Are you living like that is where your hope is? If you're seeking the things of this world, you're living like your hope is in this world. But if you're seeking to do God's will, you're living like your hope is in the world to come. Your hope is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter's focus has been to, because of that, because of the resurrection, because of the promise, because of the living hope that he begot us to, it should change how we live now. It should change because of what we were saved to. Our hope changes as we live in this world. Our hope is not that things work out for us well here. It's not that we have success here. It's not that we get rich here. It's not that we have fame here. It's not that we have people who look up to us here. Our focus is eternal life. Our focus is to be obeying God and doing his will. So that when we suffer, we don't go, "I need to stop this suffering." That is a sign of your hope being in this world. When you can rejoice when people slander you, when people lie about you, when you can rejoice when people mistreat you and they beat you, not for your own faults. When you can rejoice in these things because you're doing and you're walking the way Christ walked, that's where you have a living hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Is that what your life looks like? Are you look like you're preparing for eternal life? It's like an heir to a throne, the prince. He spends his whole life preparing for that, to sit on that throne, to be the king. Is that what your life is like? Is your life a preparation for the life to come? We're the betrothed of Christ. We're the ones who are preparing for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Our focus, the woman who's getting married in a few months, her focus is not on where do I eat, what do I do, how do I get people to appreciate me, how do I get fame, how do I get wealth. Her focus is on how do I prepare for the marriage. God gave us that picture because that's what our focus is supposed to be on now. Are you spending your days, are you spending your life preparing for eternal life, preparing for that wedding supper of the Lamb? If we have the right focus, if we have that focus on eternal life, it changes how we respond. It changes the decisions that we make with our time. And as Peter went through and Peter talked about those changes, it all goes back to, were you begotten again to a living hope? And when he starts that second book with the command to make your call and election sure, he's saying, this is the most important thing. Make sure that you have been begotten again to that living hope. That you see the promise of the resurrection. That's what your life should look like. The most important thing that we can do here is make our calling and election sure. Make sure that we're going to participate in, that we are a joint heir with Christ. And Peter told us how we're supposed to make our call and election sure. 2 Peter 1:5-7, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. This is how we make our call and election sure. We have the right focus on in our lives. The focus here isn't lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. The focus here is growing in righteousness, growing in understanding what righteousness is, growing in putting in that righteousness into practice. And true righteousness is to love your brother as yourself. True righteousness is to love God and to love your neighbor. That's what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to pursue and give all diligence to make our call and election sure. Is that what your life looks like? Or is your life about seeking the things of this world? As Peter spoke about the false teachers that lead people astray in chapter 2, it all comes down to the same thing. Their focus is on this world, so the false teacher comes and leads them astray. Because of their lust in this world, because of their desire for the things of this world. And so the false teacher entangles them with the cares of this world, entangles them with the idea that their sin isn't bad, it's okay. That you don't need to deal with it, you don't need to have self-control, you don't need to have perseverance. It's okay, your sin's okay. That's the message of the false teacher that manipulates you through your lusts, through your desires, to entangle you again in the cares of this world. If you don't make your call and election sure, if you don't work to put aside these things, work to do the things that Christ would have you to do, you're setting yourself up to be misled by a false teacher. And as he concludes the book, he concludes his messages to the church, because these are his last recorded words. And he's about to die in the way that the Lord said he would. He wants to leave us with the only basis on which we can make our call and election sure. The only basis in which we can be begotten again to a living hope. And that's by resting on the scriptures of Jesus Christ. That's desiring the pure milk of the Word. That's to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ones who get led away, the ones who get twisted onto a false path, onto false views, it's because they don't know God well enough. They aren't seeking to know God well enough. Those who grow in grace are those who read the Word of God, not just to reinforce their own opinions, but they do it with a desire to know what God said. Not a desire to try to twist God so that He agrees with them, but a desire to be untwisted so that they agree with God. If our hope is in an incorruptible and undefiled inheritance, our desire now should be to have less corruption, to remove the things that defiled us. And to do that, we need to understand what God has told us, what He has commanded us, what He has told us to do. Is God's Word the light to your feet? Or is it an excuse to accept your sin? An excuse to accept your corruption? The false teachers twist the Word. They torture it. They torment it. So that your sin becomes acceptable. But the long-suffering of God is salvation. It's that God suffers with us, even though we sin. Verses 15 and 16. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. And so Peter says, and consider, and he had just said in verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Be diligent to be prepared when Jesus Christ returns. Be diligent to be prepared to be walking in righteousness. Looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Be diligent to be found with him, found without spot and blameless. But now he's going to say, and consider, and that word consider is, it's stronger than just, think about. It's esteem. Sometimes it's actually translated as chief. It's saying, this is really important. Have focus on how important this is. The reminder will help you to be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. So he's saying, make sure you think about this. Make sure you incorporate this into your life. Don't just glancingly think about this, but truly esteem this as an important thought, that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. When we think about salvation, we probably think something along the lines of salvation is the mercy of God. And clearly, salvation is the mercy of God. But when we think salvation is the mercy of God, it can give us the idea of, doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter about our sin. It's just let grace abound, all sin more. Peter and Paul warns us about that. But Peter here is not saying that the mercy of our Lord is salvation. He's saying the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Peter's saying what we should concentrate on is salvation is very associated with the long suffering of God. Salvation is a testimony of God's great patience with us. If God was not patient with us the first time anyone would sin, they would be cast into hell for all eternity. There is no salvation without the long suffering of God. There is no salvation without God overlooking sin, without God saying, I am going to put off the judgment for the sin. Without that, there would be no salvation. There's no one alive that God is not long-suffering with. For the wages of sin is death, and everyone alive has sinned. But yet God is long-suffering. And it's only because of His long-suffering can anyone have salvation. But even when we're saved, when He gives us the gift of faith, when he begets us again to that living hope, we don't immediately stop sinning. We continue to sin. And He continues to be long-suffering towards our sin. Yes, He scourges every son He receives. But how many sins have you sinned that God has not scourged you for? You know, we're going to go to Exodus, where Moses murders an Egyptian. And God says that was part of His plan so that He could deliver Israel. In Stephen's speech, when he's martyred, God is long-suffering even to Moses. He's long-suffering even after they're living by faith, because Stephen says Moses did this by faith. We want to look and go, you know, once you're saved, you know, the Hebrew midwives, they wouldn't have lied, because lying must be right because they did it after they were saved. No, God is long-suffering towards those who are saved. The long-suffering of God is salvation. He doesn't save us to a living hope because He goes, sin doesn't matter. He saves us to a living hope because He is long-suffering. He sets His love upon sinners like you and me because He's long-suffering. Long-suffering is directly connected with God's salvation. After salvation, we continue to sin. We continue to fall short of the glory of God. We continue to have spots and wrinkles. And God doesn't say, well, those things are all fine with me now. You're saved, so it doesn't matter. He's still long-suffering towards us because those sins still matter. Those sins are still significant enough that He had to send His Son to die for them, the perfect one, to die so that we could be freed from the judgment of that sin. And if we look and we see our sin and God putting up with our sin as His long-suffering towards us, rather than His mercy towards us, then how does it cause us to look at our sin? Do we look at our sin and go, it doesn't really matter because God will show mercy? Or do we look at our sin and say, we should put this away from us if we love God? We should try to remove the spots, remove the wrinkles. We should walk in righteousness. We should walk in truth because it is God, we cause God suffering when we fail to do what we ought to do. It's so easy for us to look at God's mercy and to forget He's serious about sin. Salvation is the long-suffering of God. And we need to esteem that statement. We need to consider that statement really significant as we live our lives, because it changes how we deal with sin in our lives. Is that how you consider your sin? That when you sin, it's only by the long-suffering of God that you aren't destroyed, even as a believer. And it's easy to be like Habakkuk. In Habakkuk 1:13, when we're saved, you are of purer eyes to look than to behold evil, right? Habakkuk is talking to God. And cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Right? We can look and say, how is God long-suffering with these other people? How is He long-suffering with all the politicians that lie? How is He long-suffering with the sodomites? How is He long-suffering with these people that would murder their own babies? And forget, He's long-suffering with us too, because we sin. We fall short of the glory of God. Instead of being like Habakkuk in 1:13, we should be like Habakkuk in 3:2 after he's corrected by God. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We should look and say our sin produces wrath. But God is long-suffering that he doesn't pour out his wrath on us. Habakkuk, instead of saying, God, why are you being so terrible to us and so kind to the Babylonians? Habakkuk says, no, we are making you suffer. How much does the church make God suffer? How much do you make God suffer? The long-suffering of God is salvation. But it doesn't mean that we just go, our sin doesn't matter. It means we go, I don't want my Lord to suffer. I don't want my Lord to have to be long-suffering towards me. I want to turn from sin. God is still angry at our sin. When we hear that with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years, because God is not willing that any should perish. It's easy to think about that in the context of the other person. But he was long-suffering so that you didn't perish. His long-suffering is not just about the other person. They're saying, why hasn't he come yet? Understand, if he came when Peter was writing this, you would be damned. God is long-suffering. How serious should we be taking this? How much should we consider how important it is to add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love? Because when we fail to do these things, we're presuming on the mercy of God instead of considering how God actually thinks about our sin. Our desire should be that he doesn't have to look upon evil, including our own evil. Then he goes on and says, as also our beloved brother Paul. As Peter said before, these things that he's saying, he's not trying to say anything new. He's just trying to stir us up to remember those things we're already supposed to know. These are not things that they had never heard before. These are things that they were taught over and over. And now he's saying that these are the same things that Paul taught them. And notice he calls him our beloved brother. Remember that Paul rebuked Peter to his face in Galatians 2:11-14. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We see here that Peter was caught up in the twisting of the scriptures. And Paul came and Paul rebuked him in the presence of all. And his response was not, how dare Paul shame me, because Peter had been begotten again to a living hope. Peter's hope was not in this world, so he wanted to be corrected when the scriptures were twisted. They were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. And Peter's response is not, how could Paul do that to me? I'm the leading apostle. I'm the best known person in all Christendom. Instead, he says, this is my beloved brother. Proverbs 9:8, do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Peter loved Paul, not just in spite of him rebuking him in the presence of all. He loved him because Paul turned him from being led astray with the twisting of scriptures from the men who came from James. We need to make sure that we don't want to embrace the twisting of scripture. We need to make sure that we want the pure, unadulterated word of God. And we should be warned, if Peter could be led astray, how easily can we be led astray? When Peter, with his knowledge, with his responsibilities, with his position, with his walking with Christ for 3 years, if he could be led astray, make sure you realize you can be led astray too. And make sure you rejoice when you're corrected. We don't know what his response was then, but we know by the time he's writing his letter, he is not looking at Paul and saying, Paul, how could you have done this to me? Quite the opposite. He's saying, this is my beloved brother. He corrected me from error. And he goes on and says, according to the wisdom given to him, Paul wrote some very deep books, some books that have complicated theology, like Romans or Hebrews. Hebrews probably wasn't directly written by Paul, but it was probably written off of Pauline sermons, or was written by someone who was trained by Paul. Paul had a deep wisdom that he was prepared for by God by having him trained at the feet of Gamaliel and taught by Christ and the Holy Spirit to have a deeper knowledge than the rest of the disciples. In many ways, he understood things because God had appointed him to a role. But in the end, it comes back to the same things. He wrote them, just as Peter expressed these things to them in writing, that they should make their call and election sure, that they should have a focus on eternal life and not on the temporal things. This is what Paul wrote in all his epistles. Peter wrote these epistles, not to cover new ground, not to cause them to have a deeper understanding, because Paul wrote the deep things. He wrote these epistles to stir them up. He wrote these epistles to remind them of the things that Paul had said to them, because Paul had already said them. He spoke in his epistles of these things. Just as Peter thought it was important to remind them, Peter says, in every one of Paul's epistles, he reminded them of the same thing. Keep a focus on eternal life. Don't be concerned about the things of this world. And I just want to read passages from Paul's epistles, and I could go on. I'm only going to read like six. But make sure you realize how significant of a thrust this idea is in Paul's epistles. And I could go on for pages and pages and pages. Romans 2, 3 through 9. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Remember, there's a day of judgment coming. 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 13. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. What's your focus now? Is your focus on the things of this earth, or is your focus on the world to come? The day will come where your works will be judged. The things that are about the world, they'll just be burned up. Are you doing the works for the kingdom of God? 2 Corinthians 13:4-5, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. Just like Paul says, Peter says, make your call and election sure. Paul says, test yourselves. Examine yourselves whether you're in the faith. This is the most important thing that you can do. Galatians 6:8-9, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Are you preparing for the day where Christ will return? Will you be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless? Are you sowing to the flesh, or are you sowing to the Spirit? Those who sow to the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Ephesians 4:20-24, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Are you dealing with your sin? Are you growing in grace and knowledge? Are you adding to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love? Are you doing these things? Is this what your life is about? Are you prepared for that day when Christ will come in judgment? Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Or Colossians 1:21-23. And you who once were alienated, enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Are you continuing in the faith? He saved you to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Are you dealing with your sin? Are you presuming on the long suffering of God? Or do you love God? Are you continuing in the faith? Are you turning from your sin? Are you loving the world? The other epistles return to the same theme. Can't necessarily just pull a couple verses out to talk about it. But this is Paul's theme. This is Peter's theme. Peter's trying to stir up whoever reads this letter to be holy as I am holy, which is what Christ said. Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see God. Are you dealing with the sin in your life? Are you, the false teacher makes you comfortable with your lusts. He makes you comfortable with your unrighteous desires. That's what false teachers do. Do you want that, or do you want to know the truth? That's what they did to Peter, right? Hey, we're Jews. You should just stay with the Jews. You should do this. And Paul says, you're being led astray. They twisted the scriptures to lead you astray. Do you want to know what God said, or do you want your sin? False teachers will use that and manipulate you if you love your sin. to lead you astray into error. Continues, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter's writing as a simple fisherman, while Paul writes as a trained Jewish scholar. When you read the difference in the Greek, it's very obvious. There's a very different language structure. The choice of words is different. Paul gives these explanations of the Old Testament and how it ties to the New Testament, how these shadows were pointing to Christ. Peter just says, make your call and election sure. Peter just says, I mean, there's obviously both are needed, but Peter's just giving an exhortation. He's just saying, you know these things are true. Live like they're true. God used Paul to reveal things that are hard to understand. God uses Peter to make it clear. We need to live like we believe them. Deep things with untaught and unstable people twist. This is the great danger. Because Paul's writings are deeper, there's a greater desire to take those things that are hard to understand and make them understandable. Not because you've been given wisdom by God, but because you can change a verse to make it easier to understand. And this is what false teachers do, because then they also make it more palatable. They make it more acceptable. And there's two reasons people do that. Because they're untaught, which more literally means not discipled. It's really easy when you're looking at a specific verse to think that you know what that verse means because you don't know enough of the scriptures to go, wait a second, that interpretation's wrong. That's why you have people that go, whosoever wills. That means that anyone can be saved, even though four verses before, Christ was very clear, the Spirit blows where it wills. But because people don't know, because they haven't been discipled, they haven't been said, you need to look at the whole counsel of God, they can be misled and they can be twisted. They don't know enough about Scripture to understand why their interpretation is wrong. You know, for instance, there's many verses that can be read to mean that everyone who decides they're going to be saved, that they'll be saved. But it's very clear. God says the opposite. God says, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor? But yet the unlearned, they take one verse and they take it out of context without considering the whole counsel of God. And from it, they're doing violence. They're twisting. They're twisting the Scripture. You know, one of the classic verses for making the argument that whosoever wills is in this chapter in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That means it must be against God's will that anybody walks the wide path, that it's His desire for everyone to be saved. But we know He cast people into hell, so that must mean He's powerless. That's the very typical consideration and interpretation of that verse, instead of actually considering the whole counsel of God, which it can't mean that. God had already condemned people to hell. Not willing that any should perish. You have to define any, right? Everyone that Christ was given at the cross, He will save. We need to be, in order to be, to rightly interpret Scripture, we need to be willing to listen. Peter was willing to listen. He was willing to listen when Paul rebuked him in front of everybody and said, this is not what the Scripture teaches. People want to bring other scriptures to bear. Do you want to hear the full counsel of God? Nobody knows all of the Scripture completely. We all need to recognize that we can misinterpret, that we can twist the Scripture, put our own view in the Scripture, and understand also that we can do it because we have a sin nature. if Peter could do it with the revelation that he had, yes, we can do it too. So we need to have other people that are willing to come alongside and willing to disciple and willing, and we need to be willing to have our view changed by hearing Scripture. The people who twist Scripture, when they're confronted with other Scriptures that prove that their interpretation can't be right, instead of dealing with the Scripture, what you find them do is they keep going back to, but it says this, but it says this, and they won't deal with other Scriptures. That's how you twist Scriptures. Not just that you're undiscipled, but you're undisciplable. You don't want to be discipled. Because that interpretation is what makes you comfortable. That interpretation is what makes your sin acceptable. Do you want to be corrected by Scripture? Do you want to be discipled? Do you want to be taught? So that's one group. And then the other group is the unstable. And this is the opposite of being established, right? Peter said, if you add to your faith virtue and the rest of it, in verses 10 and 12, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. That established means that you're not unstable. Those are the same words with a nod at the beginning of it, basically. If you do these things, if you seek to do these things, then you won't be unstable. But the people who don't add to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, in brotherly kindness, love. Those who don't do these things, they very well might be unstable. They might not be established. We need to make sure that we're doing the work that God called us to do to establish ourselves so that we won't be turned aside. If you don't do those things, if you don't deal with the sin in your life, if you don't deal with maturing in the faith, if you don't do these things, you'll be unstable. And the unstable twists the Scriptures. Because they're not saying, I'm resting in Christ, I'm resting on the Word of God. Instead, they want to hear from Christ what they want to hear. They want to hear what strengthens their opinion. They want to hear what makes them okay with their sin. And they especially take the things that are difficult to understand and they twist it. And that word translated twist, I mean, that's like a violent act. It's like to wrench. It's, you know, in non-biblical sources context, sometimes it's translated to torture. This isn't just, you know, oh, you take it and you like take it off by 2 degrees. This is you're taking it and you are wrenching it. You are twisting it. The idea here is you're doing violence to the Scriptures. It's the picture of the Pharisees and the Sadducees attacking Christ. He is the Word of God. He declared truth. And instead of accepting Him as truth, what they did was they were violent towards Him. This is what it looks like to God when we're violent, when we twist the Scriptures and make them say something that they don't say. It is an attack on the Word of God. It is an attack on the truth. It is an attack on Christ. Twisting the Scriptures is not a minor thing. Twisting the Scriptures is the same thing that Satan did in the garden. It is the same thing that Satan did when he tempted Christ. It is the same thing that the Sadducees and Pharisees did that caused them to crucify Christ. Twisting the Scripture so that they say what you want them to say is not a minor thing. It is violence against the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of taking what is firm and established and perverting it and twisting it. And so don't be surprised that it ends in their own destruction. False teachers twist the scriptures, but they're not the only ones that are impacted by the twisting of the scriptures. Excuse me, the people that they're teaching are not the only ones that are impacted by the twisting of the scriptures. They do violence against Christ, and Christ judges and destroys. Twisting of the scriptures is a big deal. When Jesus Christ said, you know, the one who leads the little one of these astray, it's better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast into the sea. That's the picture here. That's the word, to lead astray. They want to cause people to be led astray. Make sure you see how serious this is in the eyes of God. Twisting of the scriptures is what false teachers do to mislead those who do not know the Lord, to lead them back into their old errors. And as we talked about in chapter 2, God even leaves them in place, even though He's condemned them already, He leaves them in place so that those who aren't His will be misled. Make sure you know the scriptures. Make your call and election sure. Make sure that you're doing those things that Peter commanded. They don't just twist Paul, they twist the rest of scriptures. It's not just that they twist the things that Paul said. They'll twist any part of scripture that doesn't conform to the God who they want to exist rather than the God who is. Notice the other thing. Paul is already combining the writings of Paul with the rest of Scripture. It was written with the same authority. It was written with the same Holy Spirit. And so he's looking and saying, Paul's epistles, they're Scripture. The Old Testament, it's Scripture. These holy writings, they all have authority. And the sign of a false teacher is that they twist what they say to have them say something different. The twisting of Scripture is a sign of heading to destruction. Being untaught is not an excuse. You have a responsibility to add knowledge to your virtue. You have a responsibility to not twist the words because you don't control your sin. So don't think, well, you know, I just didn't know. You have a duty to know. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. You therefore, beloved, we're supposed to have a response to the fact that the untaught and the unstable men will twist the scriptures. They will make them say something different. They'll do violence towards them. And so he's stressing the fact to us, saying, you're beloved, I care about you. That's why he's saying, you deal with this. Be aware of these things. Don't just sit back and go, oh, I didn't know. Peter's saying, no, I've told you. You know. Since you know this beforehand. We know what false teachers do. We know how they twist. Peter experienced it for himself, and he's saying, know this beforehand. Know this, that men will twist the scriptures. Men will make them say something different than what they really say to make their sin palatable to God. Rather than requiring a long-suffering God that overlooks our sin, that is patient with us, that's like a father with a child that you don't expect a one-year-old to act like a 20-year-old. He's patient and long-suffering with our sin. And he's saying, Peter's saying, you know what people are like. You've been warned what people are like. Don't naively go and listen to teachers. Those who are clever, those who turn a good phrase without having an understanding of the Word of God. If they're unstable, if their feet are not fixed on the Word of God, they will twist the Scriptures. The Pharisees knew the scriptures better than any of us in terms of the words on the page, but yet they had no problem twisting it so that they could kill Jesus Christ. They called him Beelzebub. That's how twisted they were. Make sure that you understand that teachers will twist the scriptures to make their sin acceptable. The ones who are untaught and unstable, they're the ones that, remember, they'll also be the ones that want to look like they have such great understanding, that their knowledge is superior, that they see things that other people don't see. They want to appear to be stable. They want to look like, oh, I'm founded on the rock, I don't move. But the reality is they're moving scripture rather than being moved. But don't be deceived. There are teachers out there. There are many teachers out there who will talk about how their life is based upon scripture, how they just want to obey the word of God, and then you find them and they get trapped in all kinds of terrible sin. You've been warned. You've been warned. Make sure that you're thinking about that rightly. And beware. Since we know this, be wary. Be on guard. Protect yourself against those who twist the scripture. And again, everyone who teaches will have legitimate errors, because there's depths to the scriptures that no one can plumb. There's things that... there's constant sanctification that's required to properly understand the scriptures. But there is a difference between them and being violent against the scripture, who want to change what the scripture says. There's a lot of difference between the Pharisees who are killing Christ and the man who comes to Jesus Christ and says, I believe, help my unbelief. The one is trying to say, what do the scriptures say? And he may make errors, or he will make errors, but his desire is to understand what the word of God says. Beware. Beware those who would twist the scripture. And understand, when they twist the scripture, they'll always make it sound like they don't. They'll always make it sound like, no, they're just giving you an honest interpretation. But they give you the interpretation that makes you comfortable in your sin, rather than remembering that the long-suffering of God is salvation. God cares about our sin. Beware of those who twist scriptures, who, when they're confronted with other scriptural passages, they just keep returning to the first ones and don't consider the other ones, where there's not a seeking for truth. Instead, there's a seeking to say the things that people want to hear. Beware when the scripture appears to excuse your sin rather than cleansing you from sin, because we know from Ephesians 5 why Christ gives us his word to prepare a bride for him without spot and blemish. If you think his word was given to make you comfortable in your sin, if somebody teaches you that, they are a false teacher. That's not why God gave the word. He gave it to cleanse us. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. Listening to teachers that twist scriptures can develop in us a willingness to twist the scriptures for ourselves, where a false belief can result in a rapid decline in other views. How many times have I seen that? Where you push somebody on one issue that they reject scripture in, and 2 years later they've rejected everything. I've seen that over and over and over again. Beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, because in one area you're not willing to accept. You're not willing to accept the sovereignty of God. You're not willing to accept he gets to declare what his commandments are. He gets to declare what righteousness is. And they refuse, and they fall from their own steadfastness. Anybody who's been in church for a long time, they'll have seen this. Beware to make sure you're not in that category. Make sure you're like Peter when Paul confronted him, where he ends up saying, my beloved brother Paul. because he was being led astray and Paul corrected him. It's so easy to be that person who appears so steadfast, but then they get confronted with the scripture that's for their sin, that they're enslaved to, and they refuse to accept it. They refuse to change. They, instead of dealing with it, they change the scriptures and they twist them so that they feel fine. And then they fall from their own steadfastness. Beware that this doesn't happen to you. It can happen by people twisting the scriptures, and you listen to them and they twist the scriptures more and more, and you don't break away when you see it. It can happen because of the love for our own sin, that we fall from our own steadfastness, that we accept the twisting of scriptures. But make sure you recognize you need to be cleansed by the Word of God. You don't need to change the Word of God. And being led away with the error of the wicked, we're to listen with caution. We're to listen and beware that if people are teaching us things that make our desire for what we want the scriptures to say, don't think of that as a passive action. Don't think that they just happen to do that. Peter's saying there's men who do this, that they're working to lead you astray. You're being led astray. They're not just kind of sitting back. They're doing it because they want other people to accept their sin, or they want other people to fall from the truth. The false teacher, right? That word error there really means to be stray. Just like it did back in Galatians, where they were leading him astray. This is what happens. False teachers wander from the truth, and they try to get you to follow them in wandering from the truth. Beware of that. And if you are wary of that, then you'll have a real response to it. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And so he's creating a contrast. He says, but on the one hand, there's those who follow people and they go astray because they're following the unlearned. They're following the unstable. And you're supposed to be different. And he's repeating, he's not repeating it in the same words, but he's saying, this is how you're abundant in the kingdom, is what he said in 2 Peter 1. This is how you're abundant in the kingdom. Go do these things. Grow in the grace and knowledge. We're not to stagnate. We're to grow. We're to be changing. We're to be doing those things that he said in 2 Peter 1. We're supposed to be growing in knowledge. We're supposed to be growing in love. We're supposed to be growing in perseverance. We're supposed to be doing those things. That's how you prevent being led astray by the error of the wicked. The opposite of going astray is to grow in the means of grace. And the one that he specifically points out here is the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you growing in your knowledge and understanding of who God is? The greater our understanding of the full counsel of God, the harder it will be to lead us astray. The more we understand how the various revelations of God fit together, the more capable we'll be of detecting a piece that's like, that doesn't match this, that doesn't fit in with that. And the errors of the wicked won't lead us astray, because we'll be able to detect them. Are you working to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? If we want to grow in the grace of God, if we want to require less patience from God, we should pursue knowing His commandments better. We should pursue knowing what it means to walk on the narrow road better. We should be treating Him as Lord. If we want to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what we think, what it means to grow in grace is not just to treat Jesus Christ as your Savior, but to treat Him as your Lord. It's the major way we grow in grace, is that we do the things that He commands us to do, because those are the good things. Those are the pleasant paths. That's the path to peace. That's the path to joy. That's how in the midst of suffering, in the midst of being beaten for another man's sin, you can rejoice because you're partaking in the sufferings of Christ. Because you see Him as your Lord. You see Him as the one whom you're supposed to honor. You see Him as the one whom you're supposed to glorify. You see Him as the one who gave you an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Are you seeking to grow in the understanding of Jesus Christ your Lord? Are you seeking to grow in the grace of your Savior Jesus Christ? It means turning from errors and turning toward the truth. It means not wanting to pervert the truth, not wanting to do violence to Christ, instead accepting who Christ is, instead accepting what He has commanded. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter writes this book to stir us up. He writes the book so we'll consider the things that are important, so we won't get entangled with the things of this world. He writes this book to make sure that we don't get led astray back into our own errors because of the lust of the flesh. He writes this book to be a blessing to the church, but ultimately he writes this book to glorify God. When we grow in grace, we grow in glorifying God. When we do the things Peter commanded, we are being abundant. We are abound in our fruitfulness for the kingdom of God. That's what Peter desires for us. That's what we should desire for ourselves. And that means turning from error. That means growing in knowledge. To Him be glory, both now and forever. Is that the focus of your life? Let me give you a few applications. The first is, do you demonstrate love toward God by dealing with your sin? This is a basic responsibility that each of us have. We know that God is angry with the wicked every day. We know that He hates sin. Is this an incentive in your life to study the Scriptures, to understand where you're falling short, to figure out where your spots and blemishes are, and to turn from them? And then to go back and search the Scriptures and figure out where your spots and blemishes are, because we all have sin that we still need to repent of, that we still need to see, that we still need to cleanse ourselves from. Do you think about how seriously God considers sin, that He sent His only begotten Son to suffer, to be tortured because of the seriousness of sin? Do you consider sin in your life with that same seriousness? How much do you consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation? Are you working to have Him need to forgive you less? Yes, we will always need forgiveness. But we should be striving to walk in righteousness, to be found by Him, spotless and blameless. Is that what you're working for in your life? Second application, remember the example of Peter and Paul. If you need to rebuke somebody, it's really easy to think, oh, they'll turn on me. The outcome will be a broken relationship. But if the rebuke is legitimate and the person you're speaking to is a Christian, you should have an expectation that it will improve your relationship, not make it worse. The wise, rebuke the wise man and he will love you. When we think about that, and it can always be hard to go confront somebody in their sin, but remember the example of Peter and Paul. Paul did it in front of everybody. Paul did it in the way that we'd go, there's no way that it's going to end well between Peter and Paul. But it ends well. Because rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Let's make sure that we remember that example when we have those situations where we need to confront someone in sin. Let's not be, oh, this isn't going to end well. Instead, let's be, we should have an expectation that it can end well. Another application. Are you willing to hear other arguments about scriptural passages? Are you willing to hear about other passages that need to be harmonized? One of the biggest ways that people lead people astray is they refuse to harmonize passages. They take one passage and they use it to make their point, and they won't deal with the other passages. They act like God is not did not do one revelation, that he did a bunch of little revelations that are each siloed from one another. Make sure you're not like that. Make sure that you're willing to hear arguments about scriptural passages from other passages. Make sure that you're willing to ask other people for wisdom. Make sure that you're a disciple. Peter basically uses the word undisciples to describe those who twist scriptures to their own destruction. Are you willing to be discipled? Are you willing to hear what other people say about a passage? Are you willing to be corrected if somebody else brings another passage to you? We need to make sure that we're not holding so tightly to a position that it leads us to destruction, rather than being willing to see how we're in error. Peter was in error. Paul pointed it out to him. Peter repented. We should all desire to be discipled by the church. We all should recognize we have errors, we have misinterpretations, we have problems. Are you willing to listen to Scripture? Are you willing to listen to people who say it can't mean that because of this? Are you willing to say you're taking a very simplistic view of that passage? Are you willing to be discipled by the church? God has given knowledge and truth to the church. Do you desire that knowledge and truth? For the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Another application. Do you have an expectation that there will be many teachers who will twist the scriptures? And I said this a couple weeks ago. Well, more than that now, probably a month ago. It's really easy to think that false teachers are rare. But that's not the teaching of the Old Testament. That's not the picture that's painted. The picture that's painted is there's a true prophet and there's a bunch of false prophets. We should not have an expectation that it's going to be vastly different in the New Testament era. There will always be people who twist the scriptures. There will always be people who twist the scriptures to get followers after themselves. There will always be people who twist the scriptures to their own destruction, and they want to get other people to join in their destructions. If we don't have that expectation, then we won't be wary. We won't be cautious. We won't be saying, you know, be a Berean and check to see if these things are true. Instead, we'll blindly go and we'll be led astray by errors that lead to destruction. Make sure that you think about how serious it is that there will be many false teachers. You can't just pick up whatever you see. Anybody who professes to be Christ, you can't just pick up what they say. You can't just listen to their sermon and expect them to be speaking truth. You should have an expectation that it's just as likely, if not more likely, that they'll be twisting the truth to lead people to destruction. And the last application is make sure you understand that torturing the truth is not the path to salvation. It's the path to destruction. When Eve accepted in the garden what Satan said, that you will be like God if you eat of this truth, this fruit, she was listening to him twist scripture. It didn't lead to her salvation, it led to her death. When Christ was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Satan twists the truth. He takes scripture out of context. He quotes scripture over and over again and makes it say something that it was never intended to say. That's how Satan attacked Christ and tried to mislead Christ. That's what false teachers do. Make sure that you do not want the truth twisted. Make sure you want the truth, for the truth is Jesus Christ. The biggest mistake that people make is they want to be Lord of the Word rather than the Word be Lord over them. Which are you? Do Do you want to change the word so that it says what you want to hear? Or do you want to be changed by the word? If you want to change the word so that it says what you want it to say, you're torturing the truth. You're twisting it. You're doing violence to Christ. Because Christ is the truth. It doesn't matter what you want the word to say. That's the attitude that you must come to Scripture with, is I don't care what I want it to say. What I care about is what does it say? That's what matters. And you're in one of two camps. Either you want to twist the truth or you want to submit to the truth. If you desire to submit to it, it takes zeal, it takes real effort, it takes real violence. You have to do violence to the old man to be able to accept the truth. Don't just think, I've heard people say this, I just read the Word of God and obey it, and I go right away, well, I really question their salvation. Because that's not how it works. It takes work to put the old man to death. The description in Scripture is violence towards them. If you want to accept the truth, if you want to turn from your sin, it doesn't just happen magically that you wander through life. It's that the Holy Spirit working in you causes you to do violence against the old man. Everybody's being violent. Are you being violent against the sin in your life, or are you being violent against the Scripture? Which one are you at war with? Because everybody's at war with one or the other. Which one are you at war with? When the Jews were confronted with the perfect fulfillment of the law, they could either repent and follow Christ, or they had to twist Christ, claiming that he was blaspheming by calling himself the Son of God. We're all stuck with that same thing. We either need to repent and follow him, we either need to put the old man to death, or we have to twist Christ. Those are the only two choices. Which one are you doing violence to? Are you putting to death the sin in your life? Or are you attacking Christ? Salvation is a battle. Violence to the Word of God has never produced salvation. You have salvation when you do violence to the sin in your life. Are you doing violence to the sin that is in you? Let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who does teach us truth. You have revealed truth to us. You have put the responsibility in our lap by giving us your word. Lord, let us be a people that are zealous to know your truth, zealous to know your ways, zealous to turn from the sin in our lives. Lord, let us be zealous to put to death the old man. Lord, it is hard. But our other choice is to not seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, but to twist and to attack it. Lord, let us be a people that attack the right thing. Let us be a people that attack our sin. Let us be a people that attack our lethargy. Let us be a people who attack our love for the world rather than love for you. Let us be a people who deal with the things, the sin that so easily ensnares us, and fall on our faces before you and submit. Lord, make us a people like that. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.